Well, good morning, church. It's great to be back with you after a three-week study break, for which I am profoundly grateful. Got to see a lot of beautiful things in Colorado and a lot of cool things in the Lone Star State as well. And heard so many good things about the ministry that's happened here over the last 3 weeks and the worship services and sermons that you heard as well. And so just blessed to have this break and a gifted staff. It's good to be me. It's basically what I'm trying to say. It's good to be me. And I got to figure out if I can still preach. It's like riding a bike, right? You just get up there and you do it. So we are starting a new sermon series today. And just to tell you a little bit about it, I'll tell you kind of a weird thing about me is I don't speak French, but I love French words and phrases. Like, I just like, it's like how they sound. They just sound so cool. Like, rendezvous. I like that. Or, what is it? RSVP is répondez s'il vous plaît. I just think that sounds so cool. Or French fries, I think sounds just beautiful the way it rolls off the tongue. What is it about the French? They just kind of say it with beauty and economy. And so today, I think this is our first ever French sermon series title. And it is Esprit de Corps. Esprit de Corps. Maybe you don't know how to spell it. It took me a while to learn how to spell it, but you've heard that before. Esprit de Corps literally means the spirit of the body, and you know it when you see it. When you see a team, kind of like you saw in the video, or you see a group, and maybe they're diverse in different ways, but they have a common spirit that links that group together and causes them to work in unity. And one of the things that was certainly true about the early church that we read about in the book of Acts is that they had an esprit de corps. They had literally the spirit of the body, the Holy Spirit of the body of Christ. And they were diverse people, and they were very different from one another, and yet they experienced this powerful unity. And I find hope in that because we are a diverse people and we live in a diverse community, and yet we can find this common unity in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so over the coming weeks, we're going to talk about some of the ways in which the Holy Spirit helps us have esprit de corps, connects us in our ministries, and helps us focus on Christ and live generously. And today, we want to just begin by talking about the gift that the Holy Spirit represents to us. Now, you should know our church believes that when you become a Christian, when you invite Christ into your heart, you are immediately given the gift of the Holy Spirit. I say that if you're not a Christian or not yet a Christian, you're checking things out. I hope you won't check out. I hope you'll kind of lean in as we talk about this. So we believe that when you become a Christian, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but also, unfortunately, that gift can be neglected. In fact, the Bible talks in some places about quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit, or in Hebrews 10, insulting the Spirit. And so the gift of the Spirit is a gift that can be neglected, but we don't want to neglect the Spirit. We want to fully appraise and enjoy the gift of the Holy Spirit today. And so with that in mind, I'd love for you to turn to our passage. It's in Acts chapter 2. We've printed it out for you on a scripture sheet as well, if you want to just follow along there. The book of Acts is sometimes called Acts of the Apostles, but in many ways it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the acts that Jesus continues to do through his Spirit in the church. And so we're going to read Acts 2, verses 1 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Whew. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine. May God bless the reading of his word. As our passage opens, that early church is adopting a very important posture. They're adopting the posture of waiting. You might say they are waiting for the gift. Show of hands here. Anybody just love waiting? It's one of your favorite things, kind of a hobby. It's just waiting. Maybe you're waiting like in a long checkout line or waiting at the DMV or waiting for a refund check to come. Anybody love waiting? I did not, in the 9:30 service and this one, I didn't see one hand. Waiting is hard, isn't it? Waiting is challenging. I remember one year my little brother, he hated waiting and still does. And I remember one year that he just couldn't wait to see what his birthday present was. And so one night while we were all asleep, he kind of snuck into the Holy of Holies where the wrapped presents were kept. And he actually unwrapped the box. It was a shiny Dallas Cowboys helmet. And he unwrapped the box as he had to see. And then he thought, uh-oh, people are going to find out. And so he tried to rewrap the present with used wrapping paper and no tape. And it didn't really work, but it's just he just hated to wait, and we get that because we hate to wait, don't we? And yet, so much of what we see in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, or in the early part of chapter 2, is we see that the church is in a posture of waiting. I want you to think about what it's like to be that early church. Think about just the ups and downs of emotions. So it's the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost happens 50 days after the most holy feast in Judaism, the Feast of Passover, which, by the way, was when Jesus died on Friday and rose again on Sunday. So think about this. It's been 50 days since Jesus' death and resurrection. So for 40 days of that, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, taught the early church. He taught the disciples about the kingdom of God. He had meals with them, encouraged them. And then 40 days after that resurrection, he ascended into heaven. And so, you know, they said goodbye to him on Good Friday. They thought forever. They were surprised to welcome him back on Easter Sunday. And now they got to say goodbye to him again. And it's been 10 days, and they've just been waiting. But they've been waiting with a promise. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, the previous chapter, verse 4, it says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he, Jesus, gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. Just like after I ascend, don't just like get on with your lives. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. The gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said, John the Baptist baptizes with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wait for the gift. And so, roughly 120 followers of Jesus at this point are waiting for the gift. And it's the day of Pentecost. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together. They were obedient to his command. He said, wait together. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait together. They were all together in one place. In the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost was one of three major feasts that the early church would, or that the Jews would observe. And as I mentioned, Pentecost, Pente means 50, it's 50 days after Passover. And it was a harvest feast. It was celebrating the grain harvest, but also it came to be associated with kind of welcoming the gift of the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. And so here the early church is, they're celebrating the grain harvest, but they're also waiting for another gift, a more important gift than the Ten Commandments, to come down from on high, the gift of God's Spirit. And so they're waiting. They're waiting. You know, the practice of waiting is one of the great mysteries of the Christian life, because as we've already universally acknowledged, none of us enjoys waiting. Think about it. That young woman meets a boy at a college party, and he's not like the other boys she tends to run into. He's different, and they just kind of click. In fact, before the party is over, they actually exchange phone numbers. But according to her kind of code of ethics, she's not going to be the first one to call. And so she waits, thinking, because it clicked, he's going to call her. He's going to text her soon. The next morning, he's going to call her text. But 24 hours goes by, no contact. 48 hours goes by, no contact. 72 hours, she's waiting. We hate to wait, don't we? Why? Because waiting makes us feel weak. Waiting makes us feel powerless. Waiting makes us feel vulnerable, and we don't like feeling vulnerable. And yet, when you read the Bible, one of the things you discover is that waiting on God in faith, expectantly, is a powerful spiritual practice. It's a spiritual discipline. It's an act of worship. It's an act of humility. God may be slow according to our timing. According to our projections, he was supposed to be here weeks ago and show up in the way that we wanted him to show up. He may be slow according to our timing. But when we wait on God, we put ourselves into a position to find God's presence in powerful ways. There's a psalm I return to a lot, Psalm 27. And I love the whole psalm, but I love the last verse especially. It says, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. There's a couple of things that speak to me about this verse. First of all, waiting is actually an act of strength. It takes spiritual strength and courage to wait for the Lord, not give up on God, but to keep in a posture of waiting. And then a second thing that strikes me is that it says, wait for the Lord, and then at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse, the same words, right? Wait for the Lord again. Why does the psalmist repeat himself? I think because it's so hard. Wait for the Lord. You know, you got to wait on the Lord. Sometimes when I'm praying alone, and sometimes in groups as well, I follow this practice, this counsel from wise prayer warriors I've known in my life. And in my posture, I actually kind of sit with my palms on my lap, kind of face up like this. And it's just kind of my way. You know, sometimes your posture can communicate powerful things about your soul, and it's just my way of saying, Heavenly Father, I'm waiting. My hands are empty, my hands are open, and I'm waiting. And I know that every good thing in my life comes airmail. It's got a stamp from heaven's post office on it. Every good thing I have comes from you, and I want you to know I'm in a posture of humble waiting on you. That's how I imagine the early church on day 10, on the feast of Pentecost, day 10 after Jesus had ascended. I imagine them with their palms open. If you imagine it differently, don't tell me afterwards, because that's just the way that I imagine it. And how could that group of people have known that on a day, on a morning when they celebrate the grain harvest, by that evening they would celebrate the greatest harvest of souls, 3,000 people who came to faith to Christ by that same evening on the day of Pentecost. Friends, if I could do it, I would transplant that hunger, that humility, that waiting on God that was evident in that early church, and I would plant it in your hearts and I would plant it in my hearts if I could. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, this poverty of spirit that says, come Lord, I need you. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I would transplant that hunger in your heart and my heart as we just say, Lord, we can't do this without you. We can't do life without you. We're lonely without you. We're powerless without you. Or without you, we will be torn apart by our differences. We are waiting on you. Sometimes in tough moments as a pastor, did you know that sometimes I have tough moments as a pastor? Not very often, once every 20 years or so, but sometimes in a tough moment as a pastor, I'll just kind of lay it out there with God. And I'll just kind of tell him, you know, look, you told me to leave these people, and I don't know if you realize how little we have in common. I'll just kind of say that to God, and it's always been that way. It's not like this is new. It's been this way from the very beginning. You had fishermen and tax collectors that are kind of thrown together, you know. And sometimes in my moments of lack of faith, I maybe is a way of saying it. I'll just kind of say to God, you know, Lord, we are so different. I mean, you made us so different. We just happen to be so different. And I don't know how to find what it is that's going to hold us together. I mean, Lord, some of us are urban backgrounds, some of us are rural backgrounds. I mean, we are men and women, and men and women are different. We are introverts and extroverts, and introverts want no greeting, and extroverts want longer greeting. And, you know, we're Democrats and Republicans, and each one can't figure out why the other's not what we are. And we're traditionalists and we're modernists, and we're change averse over here and change junkies over here. And we are so different. And sometimes in moments of despair, it's like, Lord, what is it that's going to hold us together? But of course, the answer staring me in the face, right? What holds us together is the gift that early church was waiting for. What holds us together is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what I want us to see, is how that early church experienced the gift of the Spirit and how we experienced the gift of the Spirit. Yes, it's going to feel a little differently to us than it did in Acts 2. The church only had one grand opening, and there are a lot of pyrotechnics, as you may have noticed. But the same Spirit that descended in Acts 2 is with us today in 2019. And so it took me a while to get here because I wanted to focus on this posture of waiting. I think it's so important. But what I want to do in the time that remains is I want to talk about the value of the gift of the Spirit. I don't want us to neglect this incredible gift. And so I want us to ask, how valuable is this gift of the Spirit? How might we appraise it? Now, of course, there's no way to calculate the gift of the Spirit. In fact, Luke interviewed these people, and he said, what was it like the day of Pentecost? And they used words like, and there was a sound like blowing a violent wind, and it seemed like tongues of fire. And so even they were trying to describe what is in many ways indescribable. But what I want to do is I want to talk about three different ways the gift of the Spirit is manifested to us. And I want us to reflect on how we are interfacing with that aspect of the gift in each of these three ways. So first way they experienced and we experienced the value of the Holy Spirit is through what the Bible calls wind, right? The Spirit gives us Christ's wind, or Christ's life-giving breath. I want you to imagine you're sitting in the upper room. There's 120 of you, in my imagination at least. Your palms are open. You're waiting. And all of a sudden you hear what sounds at first like a whistle, but then quickly sounds like a breeze. But then the breeze really doesn't sound like a breeze. It quickly sounds like a gust. And then that gust of wind, well, I'll let Luke describe it to you in verse 2. It's suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. The Greek word noe or pneuma came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. When they first experienced the Spirit, they experienced the Spirit as wind. You may have heard this before, the Greek word for wind, pneuma, Hebrew word for wind, ruach. It actually translates three different things. It can be wind, it can be breath, or it can be Spirit. Isn't it interesting that the early church experienced this breath of God, this wind of God, what was in fact the Spirit of God, breathing new life into that early church? I think Luke wants us to think about a time in the Old Testament where the breath of God played such a powerful role. It was in the book of Ezekiel, a dark time in Israel's history. And Ezekiel has this vision, and he just sees like an untended cemetery from a great battle, basically. They're just bones, disconnected bones everywhere. And God comes to Ezekiel, and God asks him a kind of a trick question. And God calls him Son of Man, and he says to Ezekiel, Son of Man, can these bones live? And, you know, you're thinking, well, the obvious answer is no. But when God asks you a question, well, you don't just want to say no. You don't want to tell God what he can't do. And so I thought Ezekiel had a genius answer. He said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Isn't that great? You know the answer to that question. Well, why am I telling you? You know the answer. And so what does God say? God says, I want you to preach. Imagine this. I want you to preach to the bones. I want you to just start preaching to the bones. I had that experience before. Never here. But I said, I want you to preach to the bones. And here's what I want you to say. I want you to say this. I want you to say that I'm going to put my breath in you, bones, and you will live. Remember what happens in Ezekiel's vision? The bones come together, head bone connected to the neck bone, connected to the shoulder bone. The bones come together, and the army comes to life. And it's because the breath of God breathed new life into the bones. I think that's the image here. It's the breath of God, the Spirit of God saying to the church, I'm going to breathe new life into you, and you're going to come alive spiritually in a way that you never have before. Isn't that amazing? I was reading this illustration by a writer I like. His name is Ken Boa, B-O-A is his last name, and he has a book called Life in the Presence of God. And he was talking about something. I love this. He said, God must love eagles because eagles appear, I don't mean the band, but the actual bird. He said the eagles appear 33 different times in Scripture. And then he begins to talk about kind of the uniqueness of an eagle. And he says, you know, eagle is kind of a flapping bird. That is, when it gets started, it uses its wings. But flapping birds can only go so far and so high, and it kind of tires them out. But what eagles have learned is to harness the energy of something called a thermal. Thermal is a rising kind of column of wind. Of air. And when an eagle kind of gets on one of those thermals, it's like this rising wind is supplying all the energy, and they're just putting their wings out to kind of capture as much of that energy as possible. And when they do, they soar. And Kim Boa says this. He says, you know, baby eagles start actually flying, testing this out about 4 months old, but that even at 2 months old in the nest, these little baby 2 month old eagles are kind of flapping, right? They're flapping. They're trying to learn what it's like to catch the wind. Now, I was thinking about this. In the Christian life, we do a lot of flapping too, right? You came to church today, whether you felt like it or not. You came. Now, you didn't necessarily feel like the Spirit. You weren't soaring to church. You just kind of obediently came. And I'm glad you did. Thank you for coming. Come back next week. I'm glad that you came. But there are times when we kind of use our own energy. We're obedient in our own ways. But then there are those times when we experience the power of the Spirit. And it's like we're hardly even moving, but the Spirit is propelling us. Man, I've had flapping sermons. And then I've had some of those sermons where it's just like the Spirit, he just took me, you know? The Spirit comes as a wind. And when we harness that wind, right? Flapping alone is not going to get us very far. But the wind of God, the breath of God energizes us. I wonder, what is it in your life right now that just feels lifeless? That just needs to be resuscitated? It could be a job or calling, could be a relationship, could be just a sense of hopelessness in your heart. What would it be like for you to pray, Holy Spirit, kind of breathe new life into what is lifeless right now? Well, it wasn't just the wind, was it? As valuable as that is, there's another image that describes the value of the gift of the Spirit, and that is fire. Fire. The Spirit gives us Christ's guiding power. Fire is used as a symbol in the Bible for holiness, for purity, but it's also used as a symbol for guidance. Moses saw God in a burning bush. He was drawn. He was led to the burning bush, the burning flame of God in a bush that didn't burn up. God led the people, the children of Israel, with a pillar of fire. It was a way that he guided them. And I think that's kind of the main image that's going on here in verse 3 when it says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. There's so much in that one verse. Because you see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would descend on certain people, maybe a King David here, maybe a prophet Jeremiah there. But usually it was only just a few individuals, and it wasn't everybody, okay? It wasn't everybody. But isn't it interesting that when the Spirit comes as a single flame, a pillar of fire is the way I read it, but then separates into tongues of fire. And note this, doesn't just land on the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John or Andrew. It actually, the presence of the Spirit lands on every person in the room. Later that day, Peter's preaching to everybody. Some people think, what's wrong with these people? How are they speaking all these different languages? Somebody else says, I'll tell you, they're drunk, because everybody knows when you when you're drunk, you start speaking other languages flawlessly. But Peter stands up and Peter says, no. This is what Joel promised. The prophet Joel said this was going to happen. The prophet Joel says in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Isn't that amazing? Now, all of us can experience the flame, the power of the Spirit. Any one of us can be a burning bush that somebody else is kind of drawn to experience the power of God. Now, all of us can have the guidance of God individually, collectively, as the Spirit of God leads us in a way that we should go. You know, sometimes I have this experience when I'm with a group of leaders at VRBC and we have a difficult decision to make. And what I would like is I would kind of like for it to be like olden days where the Spirit would just kind of give me the answer and I could just kind of say, gather around, children. I've got the answer for you. The Spirit has spoken clearly to me and not you, and I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. But so often it just doesn't work that way. But you know how it does work? The image that I use sometimes is it's almost like the Spirit writes the answer that we're seeking, but writes it on a jigsaw puzzle and gives us each a different piece. None of us kind of has it all in our own, but when we kind of put our pieces together, when we prayerfully say how we think the Spirit is speaking to us, the way to go becomes clear, right? Yeah. It's beautiful that the Spirit leads us like that pillar of fire to guide us. And I wonder, maybe right now there's a difficult decision that you face. You're kind of at that you know, crossroads. You're at a fork in the road. You don't know which way to go. I mean, what would it be like for you to pray today? Holy Spirit, be that fire that guides me. Maybe with the help of other believers who are praying with me, clearly lead me. Now, you would think that after experiencing the wind and the fire, that would be good enough, wouldn't it? But isn't it interesting that the Spirit wasn't done? They experienced a third way, as you see from your outline, a third way. And so you're thinking wind and fire. It's got to be earth, right? You just got them out of order. Earth, wind, and fire. But it's not. It's not earth. It's actually voice. Voice. The Spirit gives us Christ's life-altering truth to speak to our world. I think it's kind of fascinating to me. You know, the Spirit, it seems like, first of all, the Spirit comes down. And then the Spirit sort of comes in us, rests on us in the tongues of fire. But ultimately, the Spirit's not done until the church is kind of moving out into the streets of Jerusalem and telling the wonders of God, sharing the gospel in so that all these people hear it in their own languages. It's kind of like down in, but it's not church yet until we move out. And that's what happens in verse 4. It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a result, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, it won't surprise you that this verse has prompted a lot of theological reflection and conversation. I'll just tell you that from my vantage point, these other tongues that are referred to in verse 4 are not referring to a kind of speech called glossolalia, which is what we commonly call speaking in tongues. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians. That's sort of an unknown language that has to be interpreted by somebody that's Spirit-filled. But what I find fascinating about this is that it appears to be known languages. So that somebody from Galilee is speaking to somebody from Rome, and the Galilean is speaking fluent Latin that they'd never taken a course in before. These are Duolingo languages. These are Rosetta Stone languages. These are known languages that the Galilean disciples are being miraculously enabled to speak. And it had to have been an amazing miracle. But you know, the miracles of God are never just for show. The miracles of the Bible always have a redemptive purpose underneath. And so the question is, why? What's the purpose? And what I think the purpose was is that it was a reversal of what happened in Babel in Genesis 11. Remember in Babel, everybody spoke the same language. And in their spiritual pride, they tried to build a tower to storm heaven and take over. Remember that? And what did God do? As a judgment, as a punishment, he confused their languages. So now you got people that speak Phrygian and people that speak Pamphylian and all that kind of stuff, and nobody can talk to anybody. But when the church of God humbled themselves, he gave them the Spirit so that they might speak to diverse cultures and language groups with the single message of the gospel. And as Jason read to us a moment ago, one day every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, people from all the diverse corners of the world will sing their praise, will speak with one voice. I mean, think about it. One moment, it's just this ragtag group of disciples. Little chance of success. And now they're out in the streets and they're proclaiming the gospel to everyone in earshot. And I wonder, maybe some of you right now, you're thinking, that's what God wants me to do. You know, God wants me to speak a word of truth, a word of hope, a word of comfort, strength, gospel to others. In fact, I wonder, if you were to just pick one, not that you had to, but if you were to just pick one this morning, what kind of manifestation of the Spirit would you choose? Would it be that life-giving breath? Something feels dormant in your life, and you would ask God to kind of bring it to life again? Or would it be that guidance of the pillar of fire, the fire to lead you in a critical decision? Or is God bringing to mind people that need to hear your voice, your tongue loosened by the Holy Spirit, so that you speak a word of comfort and hope that they're desperately waiting to hear? You know, I wasn't here with you physically last week, but I was spiritually. I was kind of mourning with you the two mass shootings in a 24-hour period. And maybe because one of them was in our Lone Star State, one of them was in a city, El Paso, that I've actually been to with a group of folks from VRBC on a mission trip before. I think that one hit me even harder. And so this week, I've sort of been living with that sorrow over that and this text. And I couldn't help but think that what that young man did in El Paso, right, where acting out of fear and hate commits an act of mass violence, right? I couldn't help but think what that man did is the exact opposite of our mission. Because we move out not with fear, but with courage. And we move out into our community not with hatred, but with love. And our gospel that's powered by the Holy Spirit doesn't bring destruction and grief and sorrow and division and anguish. Our gospel brings hope and peace and joy. And so friends, as we close, I want you to imagine that you're in the upper room today as well. Right? And maybe if it helps, just kind of have your hands on your lap, palms up. Right? Could we think of this as our holy upper room today? And could we wait palms up and ask the Spirit to fall fresh on us? Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into our willing souls. Lord, we wait. Patiently or impatiently, we wait, Lord. And we recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from you, especially the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we seek your life-giving breath. We seek your guiding fire. We seek your voice. Open our lips to fill them with praise and with your good news. Descend on us, Holy Spirit. Descend on us as we wait and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.